Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. This afternoon we may come together again to praise and glorify God's name. And we welcome visitors and guests who are joining us to worship our great and glorious God. May you also be enriched by the preaching of his word and join in the praise of him who made you. May the preaching this afternoon lead our hearts and minds to reflect on what it means to have a Saviour and Redeemer, and God's glorious provision for us by sending his only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Consistory has the following announcements. Classes North will be convened by the Free Reformed Church of Southern River, the Lord willing, on Friday the 20th of September. Sister Julia Boone and Brother Braden Wegener, both members of our church, have indicated their intentions to enter into the married state according to the ordinance of God. They desire to begin this holy state in the name of the Lord and complete it to his glory. If no lawful objections are brought forward, the ceremony will take place, the Lord willing, Saturday the 14th of September at 12 p.m. at the Free Reformed Church of Southern River, with Reverend Rodney Denboer officiating. And this afternoon, the worship service will be led by Reverend Van Delden, Emeritus Minister of our sister church in Mundijong. So before we commence this worship service, let us sing together from hymn 28, verse 1.
If you are able, please rise to receive the greeting of our God. As we come into the presence of God to worship, let us offer up our hearts to God, offering him our praise and devotion and worship. And we can't worship God rightly in and of ourselves. We need help. From where does your help come? Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. The Lord God greets you, grace you, and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's respond to God's greeting, singing from Psalm 62, stanzas 1 and 4.
Oh, in his faithfulness I
Scripture says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So let us now, with heart and mouth, make profession of our holy Catholic and undoubted Christian faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed as we have it put to music in hymn 1. Let's now come before God in prayer. Lord God, Father in heaven, for a second time today, we have gathered together as Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are sitting here together, Father, as a body of believers, all very different from each other, different characters, different temperaments, different interests and ambitions, different abilities, and yet we are united in the one true faith, and so through that faith united to our Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the body. And we have, Father, this one overarching goal of glorifying your name and promoting the coming of your kingdom. And Father, just like the members of our body are all different, so we also have different gifts and abilities. We all are able to fulfill different functions within the communion of saints. And we need each other. None of us are complete without the others. And Father, we pray that you will keep us from such arrogance that makes us think that we are sufficient unto ourselves, as if we don't need others, as if we could survive quite well on our own. Humble us with the realization that none of us function well apart from the others. And so will you keep us from isolating ourselves from others, but rather, Father, make us join in heartily in the communion of saints, making us willing and ready to serve the other members, willing and ready to be served also by them. And in this way, we pray, Lord, that you will build us up as a congregation. And Father, we pray that you will bless the communion of saints that we have confessed. Make us a people who love each other, who care for each other. Give us a love that incites us to look out, not just for our own interests, but also for the interest of others. Give us a spirit of compassion that induces us to care for those who are struggling in our midst, whether it's spiritually or mentally or physically. Give us the willingness to share each other's burdens, and give us also the ability to encourage one another with the comfort of your word. Grant us also, Father, that humility that enables us to see our own weaknesses and shortcomings, that humility that allows us to think of others more highly than ourselves. Grant us also, Father, a spirit of forbearance, that we are not quickly upset with each other, that we don't become quickly impatient with each other. Give to us a love that is slow to anger, long in forbearance. Give us a spirit of grace that enables us to overlook each other's daily sins of weakness, by which we say and do things that easily offend each other without meaning to, and help us to reflect your grace that we are fully determined to wholeheartedly forgive one another as you have also forgiven us. And Father, will you also bless us in the unity of the true faith? Keep all dissension and disagreement from us. Preserve in us a spirit that strives for harmony and peace. And in this respect, we also thank you for our three confessions, the three forms of unity, which promote the unity of faith amongst us. And we pray that you will bless the catechism preaching and the catechism teaching, and build us up together on that same knowledge, that one foundation, the truth of your word, so that we are not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, but that we remain faithful to the holy Catholic faith that was once delivered to the saints, which has been passed on from one generation to the next over the thousands of years of church history. And Father, we pray for your blessing on the preaching this afternoon. Give your servant all that he requires to preach your word with clarity, with conviction, with sincerity, with boldness, and grant also that your spirit enlightens us so that we are able to understand, and help us to embrace also the wonderful doctrines that we have as Reformed churches. Grant, Lord, that we may be strengthened and edified through what we hear. And may our worship glorify you. May you be praised through the songs and prayers and offerings that we give. For you alone are worthy of worship. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. This afternoon, I may proclaim to you the truth about Jesus Christ, our only Savior, from Lord's Day 11 of our Catechism. And with that in mind, I'd like to read two passages from the New Testament. First of all, from Romans 5. And then, secondly, from Ephesians chapter 2. Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. That speaks about our justification and our reconciliation through Christ Jesus. And then from Ephesians 2 afterwards, that also speaks about our regeneration, our sanctification. So Romans 5, first of all, verses 1 through 11, this is the word of God. Since therefore we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And then we turn to Ephesians chapter 2, the verses 1 through 10. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of obedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So far, the reading of Holy Scripture. Let's sing together from Psalm 142, stanzas 1, 4, 5, and 6. This afternoon is the Word of God as the Church has confessed it in Lord's Day 11, page 526 in your Book of Praise. In question 29, we ask and answer, why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, Savior? Because he saves us from all our sins. And because salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else. Do those who seek their salvation or well-being in saints, in themselves, or anywhere else, also believe in the only Savior Jesus? No. Though they boast of him in words, they in fact deny the only Savior Jesus. For one of two things must be true. Either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or those who by true faith accept the Savior must find in him all that is necessary for their salvation. And after the proclamation of God's word, let's respond singing from Psalm 38, stanzas 7, 8, and 10. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I have a question for you, especially for those who have professed their faith in Christ Jesus. Which would you say is true of yourself? A, I have been saved. B, I am being saved. Or C, I will be saved. I have the pleasure of teaching catechism in Mount Missouri, and when I ask this of the pre-confession students, the students are somewhat stumped. They give you a blank stare. And most of them would choose A, but they're not entirely sure. What about you? Of those three, which would you say is correct? I have been saved. I am being saved, or I will be saved. And you notice that that the difference here is concerning the question whether salvation is already something of the past, is it something of the present, or is it something of the future? Well, if you've looked at your liturgy sheet, you know the answer already, or if you're looking at the boards, you will know, no doubt, sorry, not at the boards, on your liturgy sheet. But if you're looking at that, you will notice that the answer to this question is all three are correct. Every true believer can say, I have been saved, I am being saved, I will be saved. And in each case, we can add the words, by Jesus Christ alone. Our salvation has been accomplished through the death of Jesus. Our salvation is now being applied through the life of Jesus. Our salvation will be perfected at the coming of Jesus. And so, beloved, you'll see then that our salvation has three time aspects as well as three distinctions. We speak about our salvation as consisting of justification and our sanctification and our glorification. And all three occur through Jesus alone. Jesus is our complete Savior, our only Savior. And we who trust in him, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. And that will serve as our theme then for this afternoon. Full salvation is found in Jesus alone. And we will see three things. We have been saved through the death of Jesus. We are justified. We are being saved through the life of Jesus. We are being sanctified. And we will be saved at the return of Jesus. We will be glorified. So first of all, we have been saved through the death of Jesus. In Romans 5, verse 9 that we read together, Paul speaks about our salvation using both the past tense of the word to be as well as the future tense. He says, he uses the words having been saved, and he also speaks about shall be saved. He says in verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So in this first point, we want to look at that work of Jesus, our Savior, by which we have been saved. This is the work that Christ accomplished while he was on earth through his lifelong obedience, which culminated in his suffering and death on the cross. Paul says in Romans 5 verse 9, we have been justified. And that word justify is legal terminology. It's courtroom language. To justify means to attest to one's innocence. It means to verify one's blamelessness. One who is justified is declared by God to be not guilty. A just person is a person who abides by God's law. And that's the first part of our salvation, beloved. Christ Jesus justifies us through his blood, that is, through his death. We are sinners. We have transgressed all of God's commandments. But we are justified by the blood of Jesus. And that's because, beloved, there is this imputation of our sin to Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin was made to be sin. And Jesus bore the punishment that we should have borne for all eternity. He bore the penalty of our sin. And through his substitutionary payment, we are freed from both the guilt of our sin as well as the punishment that we deserve. And the result of this, that Jesus has paid for our sins through his suffering and death, is that God now looks at all of us who embrace Jesus Christ in faith as Savior. The result is that God looks at us who believe as if we are blameless, as if we are faultless, as if we are sinless, as if we are free of all guilt. God looks at us as if we have done nothing wrong ever. That's one aspect of our justification. There is another aspect as well. Namely, there is the satisfaction of God's demands that make us acceptable to him. Christ did not only suffer and die to remove our sin and our punishment, but Christ also lived a perfect life of obedience on earth to all of God's commandments. And by doing so, Christ secured our acceptance before God. We speak about this as the double imputation of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, our sins are imputed to Jesus Christ. They are transferred to his account. And Jesus Christ is made to be sin. He bears our sin. He bears our punishment. That's one part of the imputation, the imputation of our sin to Jesus Christ. But then the second part of this imputation is that Christ's perfect obedience, which he lived all his life on earth, that perfect obedience is imputed to our account. And the result then is, because of that first imputation, where our sin is imputed to Christ, God looks at us as if we've never done anything wrong. And because of that second imputation, where Christ's obedience is imparted to us, God looks at us as if we've always done everything right. That's the glorious doctrine of our justification. God looks at us because of what Christ has done. He looks at us as if we've never done anything wrong, as if we always have done everything right. God looks at us as perfectly law-abiding citizens of his kingdom. Now, there's more to our salvation than just our justification. There's also the doctrine of our reconciliation. And Paul speaks about that in verses 9 and verse 10. Verse 9, he speaks about our justification. In verse 10, he speaks about our reconciliation. He says in verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, and so forth. Reconciliation is that process whereby a broken relationship is restored, where enmity is removed, where friendship is restored, where those who were on bad terms with each other are now restored to good terms with each other. In paradise, fallen man was cast out of God's garden, cast out of God's presence. You'll remember that God placed an angel with a flaming sword to block the possibility of man's return into the garden of God. Sin had cut us off from God. Sin had destroyed that intimate relationship that we had with God. Sin resulted in our estrangement from God. We were separated from God because of our sin. We were divorced from God. God said, I am no longer your God, and you are no longer my people. God was very displeased with us because of our sin. His fierce wrath was kindled by our sin. His indignation burned against us because of our sin. Nevertheless, God is merciful. And in his mercy, God chose to restore this broken relationship. He chose to become our Father again and our God. He chose to adopt us again as his children. He chose to love us. He chose to live with us in that intimate covenant relationship again. That's what reconciliation means. Now, Christ's work of reconciliation is based on his work of justification. Our relationship with God is based on Christ's work of justification. And that's important, beloved, because this makes our relationship with God so secure. Our relationship with God does not depend on something that we do in order to secure that relationship. If that was the case, if our relationship depended upon us fulfilling some sort of condition, well then how could we as sinners ever be sure and certain about our salvation? We know that we are sinners. We know that daily sins of weakness and shortcomings arise in us daily. So how could we ever be sure that our relationship with God is secure, is sure, if it was not that our relationship was dependent upon Christ's work? We would have no security, no certainty of our secure relationship with Christ. But our relationship with God doesn't depend upon what we do. Our relationship is entirely based on Christ's payment, his twofold blessing, his rendering obedience to all of God's laws while he was on earth, and his suffering and death towards the end of his life on earth. And because of Christ's obedience, his righteousness, and because of his payment for sin, our relationship with God is secure. And those two things together, beloved, the justification through Christ and our reconciliation with God, become for us that most precious doctrine. Because what it means is that in the first place we have escaped the wrath of God, but then secondly we are received again into God's favor. And both of those two things are important. Both of those two things are very precious to us. We want to escape God's wrath, but we also want to be received again into God's favor. And I'll give you this example that might illustrate the importance of it. Just imagine that in a moment of rage, a very intemperate husband, he hits his wife and seriously injures his wife, who has always been loving and caring. And there's two serious consequences from this. First of all, he can be charged and will be charged with domestic violence, and he will be punished. His wife is angry. She takes him to court. The second thing is, he says, I will not live with an abusive husband. And so she separates herself from him. So two things. He's liable to judgment, but he's also separated from his wife. Now, suppose that the wife is very merciful and she drops the charges against her husband when she sees that he's repentant. And so he's not going to go to court, he's not going to be punished. But just imagine that that was the only kindness she showed. Just imagine if she said, well, I won't take him to court, I won't have him punished, but I will not live with that man again. I want nothing more to do with him. Her husband would be deprived of her love and her care. He might not have to go to jail, but he would still feel a tremendous emptiness in his heart. There'd be a big void in his life that his wife once filled. He would lose the joy of his life without his wife. But suppose his wife not only dropped the charges, but also received him back and showered him with her love and her care. How great would be that man's joy. How blessed he would be. And that's the joy, beloved, that we experience. That's the blessedness that we receive because of the doctrine of justification and reconciliation. We escape the punishment that we deserve. That's one thing. But the other thing is that we are received back into God's favor. And Paul speaks about this joy in verse 11. He writes that as a result of our justification and our reconciliation through Christ, he says, we rejoice in God. Or as another translation, so now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends with God. And that's so precious to us, isn't it? Do you feel that way, beloved? Do you live with God in that intimate relationship of love? Do you rejoice in the relationship that you have with your God? Does the love of God fill your heart? Does it fill your life with joy? Does it fill your life with purpose and satisfaction and meaning? If so, beloved, then give thanks to God for what he has done through Jesus. What Jesus has already done through his life on earth, a life of obedience, and through his death on the cross. In this respect, beloved, if you are embracing Jesus Christ in true faith, then you are not only escaping God's wrath, but you are also being received into God's favor. What a blessing that is. And so, in this sense, you have been saved. And for that, you can give thanks. But that's only a part of the gospel message, beloved. Not only have we been saved, but we are being saved now in the present. And that's our second point. We are being saved by the life of Jesus. In Romans 5, verse 10, Paul writes, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And so Paul is referring first to the work that Christ did when he was on earth, which culminated in his death. And then Paul compares that to the work of Christ, the resurrected, the ascended Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. Through his work on earth, Christ secured our justification and our reconciliation with God. He restored our relationship with God. And now the ascended living Lord Jesus Christ from heaven saves us by his life. He saved us, he justified us through his death. Now he sanctifies us through his life. And it's important that we grasp this, beloved, because so often we speak about our salvation as being based on Christ's death. And that's it. That's so often where we stop. If I was to ask any of the pre-confession students, how did Christ save you? They will all say, he saved us by dying on the cross. But Paul says so much more. He says in Romans 5:10 that we are being saved by Christ's life. Our salvation is based in the risen, resurrected, ascended Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is in heaven now, is saving us now. From Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we learn that by nature we are spiritually dead. Dead in sin. But by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we share in his resurrection to new life. We are raised with Christ to newness of life. In fact, we can say that the new life that we live now is entirely due to Christ living in us. Paul said that in Galatians 2, verse 20. He said, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Isn't that amazing? Our Lord Jesus Christ says that we are alive because Christ is living in us. We are alive because Christ is living in us. Paul says as much also in Romans 8, verse 10. According to the NIV, it says, if Christ is in you, your spirit is alive. If Christ isn't in you, you're dead. But if Christ is in you, and that's the living, the risen, the ascended Lord Jesus Christ, if he's in you, if he's living in you, you're alive. If he's not living in you, you're dead. And so you can see how the Lord Jesus Christ saves us by his life. And so, beloved, the saving work of Christ Jesus was not completed at the cross. That might sound heretical, but it's true. The saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ was not totally finished at the cross. What was finished at the cross was our justification. That's where the payment was made in full. What was finished at the cross was our righteousness was obtained through his lifelong obedience. But our salvation is the continued work of the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrected Christ builds on the foundational work that he accomplished while he was on earth. The risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ is working out the salvation that he obtained for us while he was on earth. The risen Lord Jesus Christ, the living Lord Jesus Christ, lives in us, and he makes us spiritually alive. In Romans 5, Paul described our natural self. He said in verse 6, we were without strength. That is, to another translation, we were helpless. Or another translation, we were powerless. We were unable to do anything good. But now, as a result of the indwelling Christ, we are endowed with strength in our inner man so that we can do far more than we even imagine. Paul said that. We are able to do far more than we even think we can do because of Christ who's living in us. Paul said something similar in Philippians 4. He said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And he's speaking here in the present tense. Christ is strengthening him. In Romans 5, verse 6, Paul talked about our natural condition again. He said, Christ died for the ungodly. And that is by nature, beloved, we are ungodly. We are by nature irreverent. We are wicked people. But Paul says in Titus 2, verses 11 and 12, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in the present age. And so Paul says that a part of our salvation is that we come to deny ungodliness. We reject ungodliness. We pursue godliness. And he says that we are already beginning to live godly lives in this present age. And this living a godly life is the result of the living Lord Jesus Christ living in us. Again, back to Romans 5, in verse 8, he describes our natural state as being sinners. By nature, we are totally under the power and dominion of the devil. We are totally under the tyranny of sin. We can do nothing but give in to the devil. We can do nothing but submit to sin. But a part of the saving work of our living Lord Jesus Christ is to enable us to do good again. The Apostle John wrote, no one who lives in Christ keeps on sinning. Jesus said, he who abides in me, he who lives in me and I live in him, he will bear much good fruit. And so our ability, beloved, to live godly lives, our ability to produce good fruit is the result of the living Christ living in us. Back to Romans 5, verse 10, Paul describes our natural state as being enemies of God. But John writes in 1 John 4, verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. And so to recap what we've just said, Paul has described our natural state of spiritual death. He says we are powerless, we are ungodly, we are sinners, we are enemies of God. But then he says, but we have been saved by the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. The risen, living Lord Jesus Christ is right now, at this time, beloved, saving us by his life, pouring into us the love of God, infusing into us the power to do good, transforming us into godly people, restoring our love for God as friends of God. That's the glorious gospel, beloved, of Easter, of the resurrection of Christ living. We are in the process of being saved through the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are in the process of being sanctified, set free from our sin, from the power of sin, from the deeds of sin. And I hope and pray, beloved, that you can see this saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ in your life. I hope and pray that you experience Christ living in your heart, causing your roots to grow deep and strong into the love of God. I hope and pray that you see in your life much good fruit as a result of Christ living in you and you in him. I hope and pray that Christ is teaching you to deny all ungodliness and worldly lusts, to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. I hope and pray then that you may experience Christ's present work of salvation through his life. Now, we've already seen that we can correctly say that we who believe have been saved, insofar as we have been justified, we have been reconciled with God. We've just seen now that we can correctly say that we who believe are being saved, insofar as Christ is in the process of recreating, regenerating, sanctifying us through the Spirit. But there's more. Salvation is not just a thing of the past, it's not just a thing of the present, but it's also a thing of the future. And that's our third point. We will be saved through the return of Jesus. Scripture often speaks about salvation in a future tense. I already mentioned earlier Romans 5, verse 9, where Paul says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be, future, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And Paul here is speaking about the day of judgment, the day when Christ Jesus returns as judge on the clouds of heaven, the day when God's wrath will be poured out on sinners. On that day, we who are in Christ Jesus and we who in whom Christ Jesus dwells, we will be saved from God's wrath. Another passage that Paul speaks about our salvation in the future is Romans 13:11. He said, now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Our salvation is nearer. In other words, Paul said it hasn't arrived yet, at least not in fullness. But it is nearer. It's getting closer. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, Paul encourages his readers to put on as a helmet the hope of salvation. Hope pertains to what is in the future. Hope is the ardent desire and confident expectation of what is not yet, but what will certainly be. And thus, the hope of our salvation indicates that our salvation is still something that we are awaiting, something that is still to come. The author of Hebrews writes, to those who eagerly wait for Christ, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Our Lord Jesus Christ will appear for salvation. He will bring salvation with him when he returns to earth a second time. Peter also speaks of the same. He speaks of salvation in the future when he says to the Christians in Asia in 1 Peter 1 verse 5, he said, you are being kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Our salvation will be fully revealed when Jesus Christ returns. And so Peter is saying, you are being protected by the power of God for that day when Jesus Christ will bring the fullness of your salvation. God is making sure that while the salvation is secure in heaven, you who are on earth are being safely kept for that salvation. And so considering what we've said already in the first two points, it's clear that some aspects of our salvation have already been completed or are being completed, but some are still awaiting their glorious fullness. Our justification is already perfected. All the legal requirements regarding our salvation have been fulfilled perfectly by our Lord Jesus Christ. Our reconciliation, our restored relationship with God, that's fully accomplished. And already we experience that, don't we? The restored relationship with our God. We experience His love and His care. But there's one aspect of our salvation that is not yet complete. That is our sanctification. While in principle our old nature was crucified and put to death with Christ, it's also true that remnants of the old nature still cling to us. And as a result, we have to put to death still remnants of the old nature. We have been crucified, but we must still put to death what is earthly in us. In principle, we are a new creation already in Christ Jesus. But it's also true that we are being renewed every day. And so our recreation, our regeneration, our sanctification isn't yet complete. We still sin. We still fall short of that perfect holiness, that perfect obedience that we strive for. And that bothers us, doesn't it? We love God. We love His law. We want to please God by living in obedience to His commandments. But we, like Paul, we find it that on the one hand, while we will to do what is right, so easily we do what we don't want to do. And so we long for the day to come when we will be completely redeemed from all the remnants of the old nature that cling so tenaciously to us. Those remnants of the old nature that still make us think and desire and say and do things that displease and dishonor God, whom we love, whom we want to please, whom we want to glorify. And so, while we have been saved and while we are being saved, we still long to be saved. We are longing for the completeness of our salvation. There's another aspect in which our salvation is not yet complete. We're still living in a world filled with devils. We're living in a world filled with ungodly people who live in rebellion and disobedience against God. And so terrible atrocities are committed, and Christians are often the brunt of those atrocities. The hatred and cruelty of the ungodly are often focused on Christians because of the natural man's hatred for God and for Christ and all who belong to Him. And so experiencing these injustices that are committed against Christians, the saints on earth pray, "How long, Lord, before you cast all your and our enemies into everlasting condemnation? How long before you take us into your own presence, into holy, heavenly joy and glory?" And so the persecuted church longs for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. They long for the fullness of their salvation. A third aspect of our salvation that is not yet complete is our deliverance from the miserable consequences which the fall has upon our bodies. Some of us might experience genetic deformities and deficiencies. Some of us experience degeneration that comes with age. We all live in bodies that wear out in time. Some of us or our loved ones suffer from degenerative and debilitating diseases like Parkinson's or Alzheimer's or cancer. Some of us struggle with mental weakness or illness. And so we long for the restoration of our bodies. We long for the complete salvation that Christ has promised us, when our bodies will be raised up with glory at the coming of Christ. And then there's also the curse that's on this creation, and the disasters that occur because of it. Cyclones and floods and droughts and famines and pestilence and earthquakes and tsunamis and the like. And all of these things make us long for the day when Christ Jesus returns, when he will usher in the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no more pain and no more sorrow and no more crying, when death shall be no more. And so we have been saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. And all of this salvation, beloved, and salvation in its completeness is to be sought and found in no one except Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Catechism refers to the Church of Rome and its practices, to praying to the saints and relying on the saints, either for their justification or for their sanctification. Now, among those whom the Church of Rome regards as the highest of saints, Paul would be numbered among the top 10. Maybe not the top 2, but certainly third or fourth or beyond. Mary, of course, is more important than Peter. But certainly Paul would be ranked very high as a saint in the Roman Catholic Church. But the idea that Paul could somehow contribute to salvation, whether it's justification or sanctification, that's an idea that would never have entered into Paul's mind. When Paul described the natural man, he used the word we, and he included himself. When Paul was without strength, when Paul was still ungodly, when Paul was still a sinner, when Paul was still an enemy of God, Christ died. And that is the same of Mary. When Mary was still a sinner, when Mary was ungodly, when Mary was still an enemy of God. And the same can be said of Peter. All of the saints in Scripture that we speak about have been saved apart from anything in themselves. The saints in the Scriptures have done nothing to contribute to their own salvation. Their entire salvation rested in Jesus Christ and in his saving merits alone and in his power. And so, beloved, we cannot turn to the saints when we experience difficulties, when we are being tempted by the devil. You will receive no assistance if you call upon Paul or Peter or Mary. But you will receive all the help you need in your temptation if you call upon Jesus. The Bible says that Christ who is in us is greater than the devil who is in the world. And only Jesus can help you when you face temptations. The author of Hebrews writes, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." He, and he alone. If you experience calamities of nature, you must seek salvation in no other than Jesus, who, while he was on earth, already displayed his power over nature when he stilled the storm. If you struggle with ill health in body or mind, you must seek your salvation only from Jesus, who, while he was on earth, he revealed his power to heal the sick, to drive out demons, to raise the dead. Jesus is our one and only Savior. And we don't need anyone besides, because he is the all-comprehensive Savior. And praise and glorify him alone for the salvation that you have received. Place your hope and trust in him for the completeness of your salvation also that lies ahead, that will be revealed when Christ Jesus returns. Trust in Jesus alone. Amen. Let's respond singing from Psalm 38, stanzas 7, 8, and 10. Let's give thanks. Lord God, Heavenly Father, thank you for the glorious gospel of salvation, complete salvation in Christ Jesus alone. And Father, that makes our salvation so secure. It doesn't rest upon us, upon what we do or must do or have done. It rests entirely on the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that because of Christ, you look upon us as just people, as law-abiding citizens of your kingdom. You look upon us as if we've never done anything wrong. You look upon us as if we've always done everything right. We are perfect in your eyes. And because of that perfection that we have in Christ, our salvation is secure. We thank you for the gospel of knowing that our Lord Jesus Christ lives and that he lives in us and that he's transforming us, that he's recreating us, he's regenerating us, sanctifying us. He's pouring a love for you in our heart. He's enlightening our minds. He's setting our will free so that we now know you, we love you, we serve you. We thank you for the glorious hope that you give us too, that one day we will be glorified. We look forward to the day when Christ returns on the clouds of heaven, when he will bring in the fullness of our salvation and there will be no more sin. No more sin in us, no more sin in the world. No more suffering, no more sorrow, no more sadness. Father, we realize that our salvation is in Christ and in him only. We realize that the help of man is useless. For all men are sinners, all fall short of your glory. We can seek no help in men, and we don't need help from men. We have the all-sufficient, all-encompassing Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your great grace in giving us him to be our Savior. Be with us now, Father, as we depart from here. You've given us a glorious gospel to share with the world around us. You've called us to be lights in this world. We pray that you'll help us to share the gospel wherever we can and may with those who are still in darkness. And in this way, Father, glorify your name through us. Would you bless us in all aspects of our life in the coming week, in our marriages, in our family, in our work, in our studies, in our recreation. Let all we do, Father, be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Hear us and answer us for Jesus' sake. Amen. You have the opportunity to give your offerings to the Lord for the work of mission in P&G. May God bless that work of mission. May his name be glorified through it and his church gathered. And after we have given our offerings to God, let's sing together from Psalm 42, stanzas 3 and 5. Receive his blessing and go in peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.